one of the people here has a relative that has an cochlear earplant in, and so asked if I would wear a special microphone so that this gentleman can hear the sermon. So I'm going to put it on and clip it here. It has a light on it, so this isn't some like psych, you know, trick to tell you who to root for or anything. Just wanted to let you know what it is. So hopefully it works out. For his sake, I didn't want to put it on while I was singing. So I decided I'd wait till I came up here to do that. I encourage you to have your Bible open to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the verses that were read as we did the Advent wreath together. And it's our intention to base each week's Advent reading on the passage that we're going to be preaching for that Sunday. And so we'll be looking at Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, looking at what child is this, looking at who Jesus is. You remember the story in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, when Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And of course, they start listing off different names of people who think he might be John the Baptist, and they go through these various names, and then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, in that famous confession said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him for that and says that God was the one who revealed that to him. Well, why do we celebrate Christmas? From the best evidence that we can surmise, Jesus was probably born in October. As we try to look at the evidence and see when would the shepherds have been out and trying to piece it together, we don't have any conclusive evidence, but that seems to be the most likely. Many cultures had celebrated during the long winter months, especially around the time of the winter solstice. And over time, some in the church saw this as an opportunity to refocus people and their attention away from the myths and superstitions of the false religions and to draw their attention to the birth of Christ. So in many ways, the celebration of Christmas has been an evangelistic effort by the early church to reach the pagan culture around them. And in many ways, these same opportunities are presented to us today. There are people who, because of just the reality of the circumstances around us as we celebrate this season, begin to think about or maybe wonder or speculate, what child is this? Why do we celebrate Christmas? And so it gives us an opportunity to share our faith in the reality of the Jesus we know. Our culture has been and continues to debate the role of Jesus that Christ should have in Christmas. I saw on the news this week that they put up their annual holiday tree. Kids have winter break from school and cities have holiday parades. I don't think that there is a war on Christmas as much as there is a be generic and all-inclusive so no one feels left out culture that we live in. Many cultures are in a quandary, or many people are in a quandary, because they want to be generic and inclusive, but they want you to spend your money on Christmas presents. We were out on Black Friday. We did something that we usually don't do, and that is we woke up and we went to the mall just as it was opening. We were done by about 10 or 10:30, and the mall was packed. I will let you know that we went last night, and there were still things on the shelf, so news stories aside. But retailers look forward to this season because about a quarter of their business is done between Thanksgiving and Christmas. For a while, we were moving towards a completely secular culture like Canada and France. Now we have this hodgepodge of spirituality and beliefs without any expectations or dogma. We want a God who allows everything and accepts everyone. In fact, it's not even about celebrating Christmas itself. At different times, the church has responded differently during this season. For about 1,000 years, the church regularly celebrated Christmas after they settled upon this day. But then during the Reformation, some in the Reformation and even early in our own country didn't celebrate Christmas because they viewed it as a time not of merriment but of reverence. Some appreciated the expression of gifts while others do not. The issue isn't December 25th or even celebrating Jesus. The real issue is recognizing what child is this that was born on that cold winter night of a virgin. People can try, but Jesus is irrepressible. For over 2,000 years, people have been pronouncing the death of the church, and these prophecies have been proven false. The truth is that, as Jesus said to Peter, that he is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That Jesus Christ is at work calling people to himself, that he has a plan and a purpose that cannot be stopped or hindered. That God is fulfilling what he has promised. And that people try as they might to eradicate the church and stop the gospel from being proclaimed, they cannot do it. God will accomplish his purpose of glorifying his Son and calling out a people to himself. So why do we do this? Why do we celebrate the birth of Christ? Who was this child born over 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem? Or as Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 to answer the question. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. There are over 60 major prophecies concerning the Messiah with 270 ramifications. The probability of just 8 being fulfilled in one person is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. And Isaiah wrote this 700 years before the birth of Christ. And in this passage, we find 5 attributes of this Christ child. So why do we celebrate Christmas? The first attribute we find is that this child is the sovereign king. Isaiah writes, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." Well, what does that mean? Now, in the New Testament, we find some allusions to this as well. In Matthew chapter 2, at the birth of Christ, it says this, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Towards the end of his life, we hear this. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" This took place to fulfill the prophecy spoken of the prophet that says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And then when Jesus is standing before Pilate, Pilate enters the headquarters again and calls Jesus to him. And he says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." First of all, this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. At the present time, it is not of this realm. Jesus rules in the hearts of those who have committed their lives to him, that he is our Lord and Master. But secondly, what we find is he is the king over all of creation, that he is the one who is holding all things together providentially by his power, that Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all that is, and that he has absolute dominion over his creation. And then the Bible tells us that one day he will physically reign as king. In fact, that's what it says in verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it." That he will physically sit on the throne of David. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 tell us that there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we know when this will happen. It will happen at his second advent. We find this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. We see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And after the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus returns in power to conquer his enemies and to establish his kingdom. And we find in chapter 20 that it will last for 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment, and then following that, the eternal state. After God judges all those who have rejected him, and he renews heaven and renews earth, and that we will live with him forever in our glorified bodies. The second attribute that we find is also here in Isaiah chapter 6, and that is that the child is a wonderful counselor. It says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Literally, it says, "the wonder of a counselor." And the word "wonder" here generally means supernatural. Jesus is the supernatural counselor. He brings truth and wisdom. There are probably no more sublime and profound words than the words that Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount that still to this day astound us in their eloquence and simplicity. He gives us words of eternal life. A counselor gives advice, often assisting kings in decisions. Never did Jesus need the advice of another. Never did he depend on someone else. Never did he change his mind. Never did he second guess himself. Never did he regret a decision. Never did he hesitate in answering. Never did he modify a comment. Never did he reverse a judgment. He is the supernatural counselor. Isaiah 28:29 says, "The Lord himself is described as a counselor." And Micah 4:8, "The king is equated with the counselor." And here we have the God and king combined in one person, the Messiah. As one author has written, Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Well, there's a third attribute that we find here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Not only is he a wonderful counselor, he is the mighty God. Now, think about what must have gone through Isaiah's mind and what must have gone on in the minds of his readers or his hearers when they heard that. That this child is the mighty God. What did Isaiah think when he wrote these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Did he realize the implications of it? In Isaiah 10:21, he uses the exact same words, and in this context, it clearly refers to God the Father. For in verse 26, it says, "The Lord God of hosts." And in chapter 9, he says, "This child will be called God." This child, born in a manger, laid in a manger after he was born, a feeding trough, raised in poverty and obscurity, the son of a carpenter, humanly speaking, he is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus was and is fully human at the incarnation, and he keeps his humanity to this day. That Jesus is still the God-man. Jesus is also fully God for all of eternity. And this isn't a contradiction or a paradox. It may seem like a contradiction, but between two positions, once we understand them properly, they reconcile. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." The word there for dwelt is the Greek word skenao, which means tabernacled or tented, and it refers back to the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and before that, the tent. The tabernacle was the place where God's presence dwelt on this earth. And it says of Jesus that God Himself tented or tabernacled among us. We find that all authority in heaven and on earth resides within Jesus. That He sustains all that is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And only someone who was fully man could identify with mankind and die in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. But only somebody who was fully God could give a sacrifice that was infinite, that could take the punishment of all people for all time, for everyone who will ever place their faith in Christ. And so Jesus is the God-man. There's a fourth attribute we find in here. Not only is He wonderful counselor, mighty God, not only is He the King, He is the everlasting Father. This child is the eternal Father, is what Isaiah writes. Now, this might confuse us. Literally, it says, Father of eternity. And we need to be careful when we understand this, because we can misunderstand it and unintentionally fall into a false teaching, a heresy, one that has been around since the 3rd century. Isaiah is not saying that Jesus takes the place of the Father. There's actually an old heresy that started in the 3rd century called modalism, where it says that the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Spirit, that there's only one God, and He kind of has 3 costumes, and He changes those costumes like presto changeo, the Father becomes the Son, and the Son becomes the Spirit. But that isn't what Isaiah is writing. That's not what he is saying. There is no confusion. There are 3 persons of the Trinity. There is one God who resides eternally in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct from one another, not separate from one another. There are not 3 gods. There is one God, but who eternally exists in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that when Jesus was on earth, he was praying to God the Father in heaven. And that when he died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven, he said, "I'm going to send another comforter, the Spirit who will be with you." And so he is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And so this is not saying that the Father became the Son that became the Spirit. That is a heresy. It's still around today. There are still groups that teach this heresy, this false teaching, but that isn't what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is using a descriptive analogy. He is saying that like a father treats and cares for his young, so also Jesus treats and cares for us. That he loves us and protects us and watches over us. That he has compassion for us, that he is for us and not against us. Like a father loves his child, Jesus loves us. One author noted, Messiah is eternally a father to his people, guarding, supplying, and caring for their needs. That Jesus eternally cares for us. And so when Isaiah wrote this, he wasn't writing in some confusing way that would conflate the Father and the Son. He's writing to tell us the heart of the Son who points back to the Father. That his plans and his purposes are everlasting and this continues into eternity. That Jesus will always care for you. He will be for you and never against you if you are his child. And that his heart towards you, his compassion towards you is unending. It never changes. When you mess up, you can run to him because his heart goes towards you. You don't have to hide and cower and try to fix yourself. You can run to him because he has a heart of compassion and love and he cares for you. And this is what Isaiah is reminding us of, the heart of Jesus that reflects the heart of the Father, that he is the everlasting Father. And lastly, he says that he is the Prince of Peace. The fifth attribute we find here is this child is the Prince of Peace. People are craving for peace in this world that we live in. You watch the news or you go online and you find that we are in constant conflict. You look at one page and it's Afghanistan or someplace else in the Middle East, Iraq or Pakistan or India. You keep going and you look at the totalitarian regime in Russia or you look at China and Taiwan. Everywhere you go, Ukraine, you find conflict. People are craving for peace. And this isn't a naive optimism. He's not saying, all we're saying is give peace a chance. Yeah, how well does that work? Just keep saying that. Put a bumper sticker. You know, world peace. I saw one a while back and it said world peas. You know, like peas that are blended in the world. Really, you know, we know there's going to be wars and rumors of wars until Christ returns. And although we strive for peace, we won't find peace in this world apart from Jesus Christ. Nation will continue to rise up against nation because of sin and the hunger for domination over others and control. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we find this peace in three ways. First of all, we find peace with God. There is peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were, whether we recognized it or not, we were active enemies of God. We either have consciously or unconsciously rejected God or just ignored him and gone on our own way. Jesus made reconciliation and brought peace. He took God's wrath upon himself on the cross. The punishment that we deserve was poured out on him so that we could be forgiven. And so when we come to Christ, we receive peace, the shalom of God, because of Jesus. Not only that, we have the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us to cast all our anxieties, all our cares upon Him because He cares for us. And then we pray. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. This is a supernatural peace. This isn't something that we create. It isn't something that we just somehow manufacture by saying something over and over again. This is a supernatural peace of God that settles our hearts and our minds in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of a pandemic that keeps changing and changing. I was just reading about Omicron yesterday. We're going to run through the Greek alphabet pretty soon. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And He gives peace to our hearts so that we can run to Him and rest in Him and rely upon Him. And in our weakness, we can cry out to Him. And He is the one who will guard our hearts. He will put a garrison around our hearts, protecting us and keeping us, because He is the Prince of Peace. And one day there will be peace with one another. We will have peace. We get a foretaste of that in the church. We get a foretaste of that as the peace of God settles in our heart and we're able to make peace with one another. But there's coming a day when He will establish His kingdom, that He'll judge between nations and He'll decide disputes among people. They will beat their, as it says in Isaiah 2, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. That after the great white throne judgment, that God will recreate heaven and earth and He will join them together. Right now, there's a separation between heaven and earth, between the realm of God and this realm, so that we see through a glass dimly. But one day, faith will be made sight. In Revelation 21, for the first time, it says, we will behold God face to face. And so one day there is coming a peace that will know no end. Every wrong will be made right. Every sin will be given an account. And Jesus will rule and reign forever. So why do we celebrate Christmas? It's because Jesus is the sovereign King. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus is the wonderful Counselor. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus is the mighty God. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus is the eternal Father, the heart of love and compassion towards us, like a father towards his children. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That we have peace with God. He gives us peace within our hearts. We can make peace with one another. And one day, peace will reign in the new heaven and the new earth. Why do we celebrate Christmas? It's because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You loved us so much, You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to take upon Himself human flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross in our place, taking our punishment, giving us His righteousness so that we might stand before You forgiven forever, that we might stand before You justified, and that You chose and wanted us and called us to Yourself so that we are in Christ. Lord, You give us peace, peace with You, and peace within our hearts. And we look forward to the second advent of Christ when that peace will be eternal. Give us a longing for that day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.